Oh, thank you so very much. I trust if you don't know the Lord that you would enter that narrow gate that does lead to eternal life. And we're so glad that we can enter another year together and looking forward to what the Lord will do. If you have your Bible this morning, would you join me in 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read just a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together as we look at this wonderful Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 15, "Now from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Father, would you help us to understand the words that we have just read? Father, I pray this morning that Bible truth would be evident. Father, would it be a help to us this morning? I pray that you would crowd out the distractions of the day and all the voices that would vie for our attention. And this morning, just with a rapt attention, would we focus on your word? Father, this morning, would you show us maybe one thing in our life that needs to change? And by your grace, would we see victory? Thank you for communicating to us in a book called the Bible. And thank you for its power that's evident in our life and for the sustenance that we get from that. And Father, I pray today that you would not only convict us, would you not only challenge us, but Father, would you change us for eternity? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in Adamstown, Pennsylvania, in 1989, a young financial analyst named Jeff walked into a flea market accompanied by his wife. And they did what most couples usually do. They separated for a few moments, and the wife was looking at things of interest to her, and Jeff was looking at things of interest to him, whether it was the hunting rifles or the power tools or whatever. And a few minutes later, the wife started to look for her husband, Jeff, and she finally found him at that flea market standing before and rather captivated by a dilapidated, just ugly, nasty old painting. She walked up, she took one look at Jeff, she saw the desire in his eyes, and she says, "Man, don't even think about it, that painting is ugly." Now, Jeff later said that he really wasn't even interested in the painting, he just wanted to buy the frame. And I don't know if you've ever done that. Sometimes a custom frame is expensive, and you know, sometimes you can find a cheaper frame somewhere else. It's kind of cheaper to do that. And she says, "Man, I don't even want that thing within 100 yards of our house." And then they started to have a Christian discussion, if you know what I mean. And a few minutes later, finally she capitulated. She says, "Fine, if you could buy it for under $5, you can have it," and then walked out of the flea market. Several minutes later, Jeff walked out of the flea market with guess what underneath his arm? That ugly, dilapidated, nasty old painting. He put it in the back seat of the car. He got into the driver's seat. He started the car. And he didn't even turn his head to speak to his wife. He just kind of shifted his eyes and gave that little husbandly smirk, you know, that his husbands are so famous for. He said, "I bought it for $350. She said, "Listen, there is no place where that thing is going other than in your office." And so he worked out of their home, and I guess he thought that's fair. You know, it's my ugly painting, it's my office, I guess the two go together. And so they came home, Jeff was all excited. Later he was going to swap out the frame with another painting, but he was going to hang up that painting, gather the necessary things that he needed. And as he was hanging that painting, he realized that a corner of the painting had untucked itself from the frame. You know, paper sometimes, when it becomes old, it turns yellow and brittle. That's what happened to the corner of that painting. And so he kind of tucked it back down in the frame, and it popped back up. And when it did, he could tell that there was some writing on a different layer of the canvas, as it were. And so he kind of peeled it back a little bit more, and there was definitely some writing there on a different layer of this canvas. He couldn't tell what it was, and I guess curiosity got the better of him. And he thought, you know what, I might as well just peel it off, find out what's underneath, and take Elmer's glue and paste this thing back on, you know. So that's what he did. He peeled off this outer layer of this canvas, and underneath that painting was an original, certified, handwritten copy of the Declaration of Independence. When the Declaration of Independence was signed, there were 500 copies that were made. Only 23 were known to be in existence. This was a missing 24th copy. Jeff sold it for $2.4 million. You think he gave any of the money to his wife? I would have loved to have been there for that conversation. Later they sold it to some cruise ship. It's, you know, somewhere in the Bahamas now. They sold it for like $9 million. But can you imagine the guy that sold the painting at the flea market watching the 11 o'clock news that night? You know what, here, I could have sold this painting, and, you know, I could have sold it for millions of dollars, and now I only sold it for $3.50. Really, the wife had no understanding as to this incredible value of this painting, or she wouldn't have put a price limit of $5 on it. Really, even as Jeff came home and hung this painting on the wall, he had no clue of the wealth that was right underneath his nose. You know, ladies and gentlemen, as I've traveled this country over the last 20 years, we see this same scenario replayed out spiritually time and time again by God's people. Friend, there is something sitting in your laps called the Bible that has an incredible wealth. And in fact, David said that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He also later said in Psalm 119, 162, I rejoice that thy word is one that findeth great spoil or great treasure. Solomon said that the wealth that is contained in God's words, its price is far above rubies. You know what the fact is this morning? That David understood there's an incredible wealth to this book. Solomon understood that, and so did the Apostle Paul. Because it is now this truth, the wealth of God's word, that he is now communicating to a young, timid preacher named Timothy. Paul is probably 66, 67 years of age. Timothy was in his early 30s as he pastored the church at Ephesus. But as Paul is writing 2 Timothy 3, he is writing from his second imprisonment. This was a lot different than his first imprisonment. That was house arrest. He's writing from the Mamertine prison. You could go to Rome this morning and you can find an entrance to the Mamertine prison that would be similar to that of a manhole cover. They would pick that manhole cover up and they would drop 30 to 40 people. The Roman soldiers would drop 30 to 40 people down in the part of this Mamertine prison. It was an old well or an old cistern. And as they would put 30 to 40 prisoners down there and they wanted to get rid of them, they would pull a lever and it would force feed all of the sewage of Rome. And it would flood that old well, that old cistern, horrifically drowning all the prisoners. They would pull another lever and it would force feed the gravity, all the bodies and all the sewage out. They would shut that back up, put another 30 to 40 people down there and repeat as desired or as needed. This is where Paul is writing 2 Timothy. It's a very tender book. If you wanted him to come before winter, he probably realized he wasn't going to make it. In chapter 4, he reviews his life. He probably realizes that his life is coming to an end. And what's amazing in 2 Timothy 3 is almost in every chapter, Paul is calling people out by name who resisted the word of God, who resisted the truth. And there was a character in crisis, and there was much persecution that was going on really at this time. And there was a character in crisis. People were ashamed of the Lord. They were ashamed of Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And there was a character that was in crisis. And so Paul is writing Timothy to be encouraged, and he is writing about the wealth of God's word. If someone were to ask you, give me some verses that prove the veracity of the Bible, your mind would probably run to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, and rightfully so. That's the proof text of the Bible on the Bible, but I want you to see that this whole chapter is connected to this wonderful theme of the wealth of God's Word. In fact, this morning I want to show you three reasons why the Word of God is so valuable, you can't go a day without it. Really, three reasons why you ought to be memorizing God's Word every day, why you ought to be meditating on God's Word every day, why you ought to be reading it and ingesting God's Word into your life every day. Three reasons why the Word of God is so valuable, you can't go a day without it. Would you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3? Would you look at verse 1? Paul begins this way. He says, this, no, also. The Greek word gnosko is used here, and it means to realize or to recognize or to count down as a fact, to live as if it were true, because it is. And so Paul begins this way, Timothy, if you're going to make it, if you're going to have a meaningful ministry, if you're going to survive through the persecution of this day and all the fiery darts the devil's going to throw at you, there are some things you have to know, you have to realize. There are some stakes you have to drive down deep into your heart, some anchors you need to hold on to. This know also, but then look back at the text. Notice the word that. Now, it may seem insignificant. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And the word perilous meant violent or fierce or grievous, dangerous, hard to bear or distressing. In fact, one of the only other times this word was used in the New Testament was in Matthew chapter 8 when it's used to describe a man possessed with several demons. My friend, can I ask you a question this morning? Do you think it's an accident that God handpicked a word that was used to describe a man possessed with several demons to describe what the last days are going to be like? That's not an accident, that's on purpose. And so he says, notice in the last days, perilous times shall come. The word times there means seasons or eras or epochs. It was used of a woman who was giving birth. And you know, ladies, when you come to the time of birth, if you've ever had kids, your contractions grow in frequency and intensity. And so there are these waves of times. I remember when we were having our first child, Abigail, I was working for the Wilds Christian Camp at that time. And we were at a conference somewhere in Kansas City, and Kristen was due. And she said, you know, my contractions are getting closer and closer. So I called the doctor. He says, yep, go ahead and come on in. And she looked at me and she said, we're not going to Chili's. And we had been gone all day and we hadn't eaten. And so we were going to go out to eat. And she goes, we're not going to Chili's. I said, no, the doctor said, you know, the contractions are 2 minutes apart that we need to come in. Her dad comes walking down the stairs and she said, hey, Ron said, the doctor says we need to go in. The contractions are 2 minutes apart. And her dad says, what, are we not going to Chili's? Like, what's wrong with you people, you know? And so we go to the hospital, and we're checking in, we're wheeling up to the room, and she says, hey, just, Kristen said, the nurse, hey, just so you know ahead of time, I'd like an epidural. She goes, honey, you're way past that. They wheeled her into the room. 45 minutes later, we had our first child. I'm glad we didn't go to Chili's. Maybe I would have got a gift card. I don't know. But that's the idea that there's an increase. So what Paul is saying is, listen, Timothy, there's going to come an increasing number of waves of times or seasons or eras or epochs that are going to be grievous. They're going to be dangerous and they're going to be hard to bear. This know also in the last days perilous times shall come. And then Paul goes into a classic discourse on the last days. These 20 or so characteristics of the last days, Paul is going to give here. But the very first one, this sums up all the rest. Look at verse number 2. He says this, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Boy, don't we see that today? Men are lovers of their own selves. The pastor, if you even want to call him that, had a book on the New York Times best-selling list, Your Best Life Now. If our best life is now, that doesn't say much about heaven, does it? And he has a whole chapter in that book dedicated to self-esteem. You know what it'll try to tell you? Hey, you know what the world tells you in pop psychology? You know why you struggle with the things you struggle with? You know why you are where you are? You don't have enough self-esteem. You haven't tapped that inner potential, and you don't have a high enough view of yourself. You know what, quite frankly, folks, the problem in our day and age is not that we don't have enough self-esteem, it's that we have too much. We don't need a higher view of who we are. We need a loftier view of the greatest God of heaven. It seemed like John had it right when he says, I must decrease and he must increase. But this is the thread that runs throughout the fabric of the garment of the last days, that men are lovers of their own selves. Continue reading in verse 2. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous. In other words, they'll be loving of money or money lovers. They'll be boasters. And a lot of times, this Greek word has the idea that they go beyond the limits of the truth and to where now they're putting themselves in a different light than really what they are to gain advantage from that. They'll be boasters, they'll be proud, they'll be blasphemers. Ever turn on the TV lately? They'll be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Look at verse 3. Without natural affection. The word literally means without family love. And when it's used without the article, this verb, it literally has the idea of without family love of a parent from a child. It's been 50 million babies that we have aborted in this country by way of abortion since Roe versus Wade. God help us. Without family love. I don't know if we're living in the last days, but man, it surely seems like it doesn't as we read this list. Look at verse number 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers. In other words, it means that they are so hostile, there's no hopes of peace being made. It literally denotes someone who cannot come to terms with anybody else. They'll be truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. The word literally means without strength or self-control. In other words, every temptation that comes down the pike spiritually just blows them away. They have no self-control. They have no restraint. They'll be incontinent. They'll be fierce. Or in other words, they'll be brutal or savage. They'll be despisers of those that are good. Boy, doesn't it seem like that's happening in our world today? Where we live in a culture where men call evil good and good evil. Listen, when John Ashcroft was in office as Attorney General during President Bush's presidency, he waged war on child pornography, and I hope he caught every one of them. But it's unbelievable to me the heat that man took for that position. You know why? Because we live in a country where men are despisers of those that are good. Notice he calls them traitors. Heady. The word heady there is propipto. It means to fall forward. It's someone who just runs in head first. They're quick with their words and hasty with their words or with their actions. Whether it's good or bad, they don't think about what the consequences of their actions. And it's like a bull in a china shop. And they're heady. They're high-minded. Listen to this. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I'll tell you the exact reason why some of our family members, or maybe some here today, that you don't know the Lord is your Savior. I'll tell you the exact reason some of you why you won't trust Christ is because you love your sin more than you love God. You love your pornography. You love your Friday night parties. You love whatever sin it is. You love that sin more than you love God. You might say, these are big words. Can you back them up? I don't have to. Jesus already did in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. He said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's why they don't like going to church. They become under conviction with the gospel that they're lost and they need a Savior, and He's ready to save them. And it shows them who they are when they look in the mirror of God's Word. And that's why they don't want to come to the light. But you know what the fact is? There's not one sin on this planet that's worth dying and going to hell for. There's not one. And they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. One only needs to turn on a religious TV station. You can see some guy slinging spit back for 5 rows, waving a prayer hanky, saying, if you send me a donation, I'll send you the power of God. You know, they get all worked up into a lab. They say, brothers and sisters, if you just sow the seed of a one-time gift of $5,000 and you call the number at the bottom of the screen, God will give you $50,000. You know, I want to call the number at the bottom of the screen and say, hey, why don't you sow me the seed of $5,000 and let God give you the $50,000? Oh, yeah, they're not going to do that, are they? Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know, the fact is, religious charlatans fill our land this morning. And as we look through this list, I can give you an example out of a major newspaper of every single one of these. And I don't know if we're living in the last days, but we can be. And you might say, what in the world does this have to do with the wealth of God's Word? Listen to how Paul begins. Look at how bad, Timothy, it's going to be. They're going to be boasters. They're going to be proud, despisers of those that are good. They're going to be incontinent. They're going to be truce breakers. They're going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They're going to be unthankful, and they're brutal, and they're savage. In fact, it's not going to get any worse, because in verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he says, Timothy, look at how bad the world is going to get. And you, if you watch the news, you walk in the stores, you see how the moral compass of our culture is just in the dumpster. And it seems like everything is just spiraling out of control. He says, look at how bad it's going to be. Now look at verse 15. He says, and what's the next word? That. Remember the that in verse 1. There is a grammatical link from the that in verse 15 to the that in verse number 1. It's the object of the verb to know. And so what Paul is now doing, he's introducing a second fact that Timothy needed to be aware of, that he needed to draw a stake down deep in his heart, that he needed to be convinced of. He says, yes, Timothy, look at how bad the world is going to get, and look at how wicked the world is. And then verse 15, and that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able. The word there is dunamis. It's the Greek word, we get our English word dynamite. From that word, it's an explosion of spiritual power. He said that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, look at how wicked the world is going to become. Look at how bad they are going to be. And you know what he's telling Timothy in verse 15? How do you reach those kinds of people? How do you reach a world and a culture of those that are despisers of those that are good, that are truth breakers, that are incontinent, that are false accusers? How do you reach those kinds of people? You reach them through the incredible power of the Word. And verse 15 yields the very first reason why the Word of God is so valuable, why it has such an incredible well to it. Number one, it has an incredible power. Friend, God's Word can reach any man. It can change any soul. Many of you in the room, you're probably familiar with the name Al Capone. You might not be familiar with the name George Mensick. George Mensick was a gangster. He was a mobster who worked for Capone. He was involved in white slavery, ran liquor when it wasn't legal, kidnapping, voter fraud, murder, extortion. I mean, you name it, this guy was involved in it. He was gone at a wicked mobster party over a long weekend, partying hard with the mob. On Monday morning, he parked his car in front of a Chicago suburb home. He went to the front door, pulled out a .38 revolver pistol, full well planning to kill his Christian wife and his Christian daughter. He made his way up the stairs. He took a right-hand turn. He opened his daughter's bedroom door. He stepped in and he lowered the gun. But what he found was a 12-year-old girl. And she was doubled over. Her bed saying something over and over again. You know what she was doing? She was praying. You know what she was praying? She was praying this. Dear God, we don't know where my daddy's been. He's a wicked man. Dear God, would you save my daddy? Dear God, we don't know where my daddy's been. He's a wicked man. Dear God, would you save my daddy? At that point, when Mensick heard the prayer of his little 12-year-old daughter, every verse of the Bible and the gospel flooded his mind. Conviction overwhelmed that old mobster. He dropped the gun to the floor. He went down the stairs, got back in his car. He drove to the corner of 60th and California. That was the location at the time in Chicago of Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And they're in the basement of that church with the pastor. They're on their knees. Their gangster, their mobster, their murderer, George Mensick, trusted Christ. And man, it changed him. Oh, it changed him. After he was saved, the disciples, so overwhelmed of all of the sin that he was guilty of and how God had freely forgiven him, he felt like he had to make that news known to other men. So he started to preach. You know where his favorite place to preach was? Was prison. It was over 30 men in prison. Not only that he led to Christ, because there were literally hundreds of those, but of those hundreds, 30 of those men, when they got out of prison, they trained for the ministry and entered the ministry as preachers of the gospel. The state of Illinois was so thoroughly convinced that this old wicked mobster had changed, they burned his police records. That just doesn't happen. You know what Capone would do to guys who leave his mob? Permanently silence him by putting him in a box 6 feet under. You know what Capone, he never went after Mensick's kids. He never went after Mensick's wife. Mensick had enough dirty laundry on Capone to hang him out for several lifetimes in prison. Capone never went after George Mensick. You know why? Because even a wicked man like Al Capone could see the evident fact that George Mensick had been changed by the power of the gospel and by the touch of God himself. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, as the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I love Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. Don't you love that? God's word prevails. The prophet Isaiah said, the word of the Lord, that shall stand forever. That's not a passive Hebrew verb, it's an active one. It literally means that it will rise up. He said, the word of God shall not return void to the purpose to which it is sent. The very last word in the book of Acts in the Greek is the word unhindered. Paul would say the Bible, or Luke said the Bible, Paul would go preaching, no man forbidding him. And means unhindered. It appears in several places in the key points of the book of Acts. And you know what God is saying to us this morning? When you get this book in your life, that it literally will rise up. It will proactively seek out the mission to which God is sending it. And this book has the power to change your life. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you letting this book impact you every day? Ma'am, are you letting this book impact you every day? In this past year, what have we done with the gospel? Yes, it's been a very different year, but it's also afforded us some other opportunities that may have not been open to us. Are you really giving out the gospel that is the power to change the life of the Word of God that can reach any man, can reach any soul? The Word of God is so valuable, you can't go one day without it. It has, number one, an incredible power. But number two, it has an incredible profit. Would you look at verse 16? The Bible says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And is profitable. You know, have you ever decided to read through the Bible in a year? You had a great time in Genesis. Man, your soul was fed in Exodus. And then you died a slow death in Leviticus. Has that ever happened to you? All Scripture is profitable. In fact, I had a listen once I was preaching in D.C. We were going in, the Smithsonian's, and they had an exhibit set up, the Thomas Jefferson Memorial. You realize he edited his own Bible? It's called The Life and Morals of Jesus Christ. And so he took out everything supernatural out of the Bible. He left in the virgin birth and the resurrection, but he took out all of the miracles or that which is supernatural because it wasn't plausible to him. And they even had those Bibles that they had the pen knives that he used to literally cut out the verses and cut out those sections of God's Word. Could I just tell you this morning, this book is not a menu to which you make a selection. It is a mandate to which you give service. And we're not at liberty to pick and choose the things we like out of God's Word and the things that we don't like. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally means it's God-breathed and it is profitable for. Notice the four benefits that the Word of God is profitable for in verse 16. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Think of the Word of God as a GPS. How many of you have a GPS in your car or you use it on your phone? You know, Google Maps, Apple Maps. Okay, I tell you, it's one of the greatest things that was ever invented, especially for evangelists as we drive all over the country. Remember how the earlier GPSs we would have, you kind of get off course and it would say, recalculating, turn left. I can't. It's Lake Michigan. You know, sometimes I wanted to take that GPS, throw it out the window. It says, recalculate that, lady. You know, but for the most part, you know what? Those GPSs, they get us to the right place. Think of the Word of God as a roadmap or a GPS. The four benefits are simply this. Notice number one, doctrine. That shows you the right road to get on. The Word of God is like a roadmap and is profitable for doctrine. You never have to worry about what's right or wrong. God's Word will always show you. Listen, England was the lighthouse of the world 150 years ago. Today, the average man on the street of England, they hate God. Man, how did they get there? They didn't have a blowout overnight. There were guys that entered pulpits that once faithfully exposited the Word, and they would change... on doctrine, maybe 10%. And the people thought, well, they're 90% right on this. This other 10%, well, they're right on the other 90. But, well, they might be right on this. I don't know why I believed it anyway. And so they went along with that. And so they didn't have a blowout overnight. They delivered their faith over brick by brick. This is why we ought to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And we ought to be rooted and grounded in doctrine. And we ought to know our Bibles. The Word of God will always show you the right road to get it. You say, Ron, what if I'm dealing with something that's not expressly stated in Scripture? Well, God gave us timeless principles in the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will apply those to your heart. Well, you'll get the right answer. You won't have to worry about what's right or wrong. God will always show you. And so it's profitable for doctrine. Notice another benefit in verse 16. It's profitable for doctrine, but it's profitable for reproof. Now, when Paul used this word, everyone in the building knew what he meant. This was in the first century. This was a lawyer's term that meant to prove or to convict or to present as guilty. In other words, what he's saying is when you open up this book, you are literally walking into the courtroom of God. You are the defendant. The Spirit of God is the prosecuting attorney, and he's going to build an airtight case presenting you guilty before God the Father. Folks, one of the greatest things God could ever do for us is to convict us when we've sinned. Doctrine shows you the right road to get it. You know what proof does? He says, whoa. You just got off the right road. None of us like conviction. It doesn't feel good, but it's one of the greatest things God could ever do for us. One of the greatest dangers to us as believers is shoving off the conviction of God. 2 Chronicles 36:16, but they mocked the messengers of God. They misused his prophets. They despised or gave little value to the words of the Holy One of Israel. Till the wrath of the Lord arose, till there was no remedy for the people. And there's a great danger when you shove off the conviction of God. So 1984, Alcock Airlines was operating an American-made plane. And so during flight, the automatic pilot came on in England saying, pull up. The pilot said, shut up, gringo. He turned it off. 10 seconds later, the plane flew into a side of a mountain, killing 234 people instantly. You know what? When we come to the Word of God, when you hear it preach, when you read it in your devotional time, the Spirit of God will say, well, come on, man, pull up, and it'll convict you about specific sins. Come on, man, pull up. And maybe there are some here this morning that you've gotten comfortable with a private vice on your phone, your tablet, your computer. Maybe you've gotten comfortable leading a duplicitous lifestyle. And because of COVID, you've been out of contact with a lot of people. There hasn't been a lot of accountability. And you've just settled into sinful patterns that maybe nobody knows about. And there's a duplicitous lifestyle. The beauty of God's Word is that God doesn't let you get away with that. And one of the greatest things God could ever do for us is to convict us. He says, as many as I love or rebuke and chasten, if God didn't love you, he just lets you go on with life however you want to live. But he doesn't do that. He says, whoa, you got off the right road. It's profitable for reproof. And friend, there is a great danger when you shove off the conviction of God. Where are you with the Lord this morning? Is there a specific sin habit you've given into over and over and over that you've not made right with him? And you say that you're walking in your light, but you're not. And you're walking in darkness and you don't have any fellowship with God. Is there any specific sin God has convicted you over and over and over? This morning is the time to get that settled. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. Notice it's profitable for correction. Profitable for correction. You've heard preachers give illustrations about this. It meant to align a bone correctly. I remember in the fifth grade, I broke my left arm playing football. And I guess I had an old army doctor. When I went in, he says, okay, Ron, this is when your bone is in joint. This is when it's out of joint. You know, I had my right hand turned into a fist. And the doctor's saying, don't hit me. I said, don't hurt me. But you know what? When I walked into that doctor's office, my left arm was the last thing I wanted that dude to touch. That was the first thing he was after. You know, spiritually, we say, God, you can have this area, you can have this area, but don't ask me for this one over here. Could I just tell you it's the first thing he's after? And if the bone is never aligned correctly, it'll never be restored back to usefulness. And the doctor was doing that not because he hated me, because he knew that this was the best thing for me. And God convicts us, but he doesn't just leave you on the operating table, just all cut open. But he takes out or corrects whatever malady that is, and he sews you back up and he heals you. This is wrapped up in this word correction. It also meant to align a math problem correctly. You know, if you were to take $5,384.12 and add it to $26,294.36, you can align the decimals however you want. Now, we would love for our banks to go a certain way with a decimal point, will we not? You can align the decimals any way you want, and you'll get an answer, but it may not be right. Here's what God's saying in this word picture. God will take the problems of life. He will align them in the right way so where you'll get the right answer. Isn't that wonderful? It's profitable for correction. Hey, you got off the right road. That's okay. Here's how to get back on. And maybe in 2020 you've had some huge failures. You can't do anything about the past, but you know what? God can forgive you and He can help correct you. You can get back on course and you don't have to keep going down the wrong road. Notice it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. This is how to stay on the right road and not get sidetracked again. So like a roadmap, God's Word shows you the right road to get on, when you got off the right road, how to get back on, and how to stay in the right road so you don't fall into that same sin habit again. And you know what? I would say that's profitable. The Word of God is so incredibly valuable, and you can't go a day without it. It has an incredible power. It could change your life. It has an amazing profit, but look at verse 17, has a wonderful purpose. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in the all good works. That the man of God may be perfect. Now that doesn't mean sinless. It means spiritually mature. When I think of this passage, I remember several years ago when Mike Knight was here, that there was a man that trusted Christ, and we were doing discipleship lessons with him, and he brought one of his friends with him who was lost. And I remember in that discipleship lesson, they were going through the assurance of salvation, and this guy that just got saved, his friend said, "Hey, wait a second, I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned since 1963. And Mike looked at him and says, "I'd like to talk to your wife for 5 minutes. It doesn't mean sinless, it means spiritual mature. But you see the word "that" in verse 17. In the Greek, that's a henna clause, and it's used to express purpose. So you can read it this way. God gave you the Word of God that has an incredible power. It can change your life, those around you, as an amazing prophet, so that, or for this reason, or for this purpose, so that the man of God may be perfect, spiritually matured. Now look at these words, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word "thoroughly furnished" has the idea, it was used in the first century, of a boat that was completely outfitted for a seagoing voyage. The boat had all the food and water that it needed. The boat had extra wood and extra nails and pitch and tar to rebuild part of the ship. In case they got in a shipwreck, they could rebuild the ship and get going again in the open seas. In other words, the boat had everything they needed, and even some things they hoped they wouldn't have to need or have to use. You know what God's saying in verse 17? Is that God's Word in 2021 is not all you need. It's more than enough. He's saying, "I've given you everything in my Word so that you can walk out of these doors and impact another generation for Jesus Christ." Do you see the heart of God in verse 17? He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to have freedom and victory and power. And He's given you everything you need in God's Word so you can walk out these doors and be thoroughly furnished to every good work and impact another generation for Jesus Christ. God's Word has an incredible power. It has an amazing profit, and it has a wonderful purpose. And could I just encourage you this morning, would you just take in 2021 another step in your relationship with this book? Maybe that's consistently reading it every day. Maybe your next step would be to memorize God's Word every day. Maybe your next step would be to meditate on God's Word every day. Wherever you are, maybe your next step would be to read the Word of God cover to cover, all the books. Maybe your next step would be maybe to read it chronologically. Maybe it would be a character study as you dive into the life of David or Joseph or Moses. They'll become old friends to you. Or maybe it would be to get out, maybe it would be to do a book study and you get out the commentaries and start to study the passage and who is the audience, who is the author, and what did this word mean in first century Mediterranean living, and you do all the cross references, you put on the scuba gear, you get out of the boat and you dive down and mine out the depths of God's Word. What is your next step with this book? This year, would you just take that next step? Maybe for some of you, your next step would be to stop resisting the conviction and that's coming from God through His Spirit and through the Word. And maybe there's a specific sin or a sin habit that you need to yield to Him this morning afresh and anew. Maybe your next step really would be to surrender the authority of God and trust Him as your Savior and let Him cleanse you and wash you and purge away all those sins and let Him create you a new creature. Let Him transform your life and come to Him for salvation. But this next year, would you just take another step in your relationship with this one? Aaron Burr, great statesman of our country, shared no spiritual heritage with the rest of his family. His grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. Aaron Burr was lost. He didn't know the Lord as his Savior. He was invited to attend a revival meeting by his college roommate and obliged the invitation of his friend. In that revival meeting, the pastor preached a very simple gospel message. Conviction started to overwhelm Aaron Burr. He knew that he was lost. He knew he was on his way to hell. And the pastor said, if any of you need to trust Christ as your Savior, would you stand to your feet, come to the front? Immediately, Aaron Burr stood to his feet. His friend thought, this is wonderful. Aaron's going to get saved. But instead of coming to the front, Aaron Burr walked out the back doors of the church. Aaron Burr walked around the back side of that church. He looked up at the Pennsylvania sky and he said these words, God, leave me alone! Many times we read these words in Aaron Burr's journal written by his own hand. God never spoke to me again. My friend, this year, don't do that. But would you have the spirit of Samuel that when God called his name, he said, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. Later, God said, Samuel, you speak, and I'll listen, because Samuel became a great man of prayer. This next year, would you just take another step in your relationship with this book? It has an incredible power. It could change your life. And spiritually quicken you and revive you. It has an incredible prophet. It's a wonderful purpose. Would you let all three of those benefits come to bear on your life in 2021? Would you just take another step in your relationship with this book this year? Father, thank you for the time that we've had. Father, I pray that you would take your word. Would you use it in our hearts and lives? As heads are bowed, eyes are closed, we're going to dismiss in just a moment. But I would like to call you to a decision point at a resolution Sunday. This year, would you just take another step in your relationship with this book? I know you know to do that, but doing something and knowing something are two different things. Maybe this morning, as we've looked into this text of Scripture, God has just encouraged your heart. There was just something inside you that just resonated. And he says, you know what, man, I want that in 2021. This year, would you just take another step in your relationship with this book? That means maybe reading it, studying it, memorizing it. Maybe that means giving it out consistently and maybe asking God to help you to be a better witness into giving out God's word. I don't know. The steps may be different for different people, but what is your next step in your relationship with this book? Would you just be willing to take that this morning? You know, his heads are bowed, eyes are closed, just in the privacy of this moment. I wonder if you're here today and you say, you know what, preacher? So we looked at this text of Scripture. God spoke directly to me. And you know what? This year, by a lifted hand, I'm saying, I'm asking God to help me, and I'm willing to take another step in my relationship with this book this year. If that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that? Just all over the building. Would you just do that? I'm asking God to help me take another step in my relationship with this book this year. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Father, this is any indication what you're going to do in 2021 in our church. Father, we have an incredible year ahead of us. Would you help us to feed on your word that is a milk and it's a sword, it's a light, it's a mirror, it's a seed. Would you allow that seed to grow? Would you nourish us? Would you strengthen us? Think of the words of David that said to thy precepts, thou hast quickened me. Would you do that for these people here this morning, this year? So we can walk out of these doors and impact another generation for Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you'll do in 2021. We pray this in Christ's name.